One more good morning and welcome to our guests. We're so glad to have you with us, and as well as those who are viewing on Zoom, welcome. And a special welcome to Melanie. Very good to see you. Very good. We're going to study together starting in Luke chapter 19 this morning. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles. The scene is that Jesus is working his way from Galilee down towards Jerusalem. It will be his last time to enter Jerusalem. And he is passing through Jericho. And in Jericho is the famous account of that wee little man, as we teach our children, by the name of Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector. And the multitudes are surrounding Jesus, and he climbs that sycamore tree so that he can see him. And you know the account very well. He commands Zacchaeus to come down from that tree because he's going to his house that very day. And so he does. After leaving Zacchaeus' house, we pick up in verse 11 of Luke 19. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And so he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded his servants, whom he had given the money, to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. We see very clearly here why Jesus spoke this parable in verse 11. It was because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought, his followers, they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Now, we know from other passages that there were, even Jesus' disciples were thinking that he was going to establish an earthly kingdom. And so he needed to correct that misconception in their thinking. And he proceeds to tell that parable. And so Jesus in this parable is represented as the nobleman who is going away on a journey to a far country. And of course, that would represent Jesus being crucified, returning to heaven, and then ultimately returning at his second coming. And at that second coming, he was going to have his servants give an account for what he had entrusted to them in his absence. So in verse 14 then, or 13 rather, is his instructions to them, do business till I come. Do business. Take those minas and add to them. And so he's going to call them for an account when he returns. A well-known author of several books on the subject of business management held many seminars and so forth for executives on how to be successful. In one of his books, Peter Drucker says this, nothing may be simpler or more obvious than to answer what a company's business is. And he gives some examples. A steel mill makes steel. A railroad runs trains that haul freight and passengers. An insurance company underwrites risks. And so Mr. Drucker reminds business owners that a business will not prosper if the owners of that business do not stop periodically and ask themselves this very question: what is our business? Now, we know that the kingdom of God is not an organization, and that a local congregation certainly is not a business. But as Christians, I think there are some principles we can learn from that very question: what is our business? And so we're going to take a look at that this morning. The kingdom of God, again, is talked about in The Unjust Steward in Luke chapter 16. And on that occasion, we know that there was a man who was serving his master, and he was defrauding him of his money. And the master finds out about it, and he calls him into account. And he goes about to form a scheme whereby he will be able, he knows he's going to get fired, where he can still provide for himself. And what Jesus said on that occasion about that man in that parable is often misunderstood. Sometimes people think Jesus is praising being a schemer, but that isn't at all what he was doing. He tells us in verse 8, so the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generations than the sons of light. Now the point is that Jesus was making is that people in the world sometimes are wiser in their earthly things and in the provision for themselves than those in the kingdom are about spiritual things. And that's what Jesus was praising. And so, the lesson for us as Christians is we will fail to prosper in our work for the Lord if we do not keep before ourselves the question: what is our business? Jesus said, do business till I come. And when I come, I'm going to require an accounting of what I have given you to do. So what is our business? We must never forget that we're in the business of being a Christian and what that really is. And it's far more than just assembling on the Lord's Day, singing praises and praying, and eating the Lord's Supper, having a preacher deliver a sermon, dropping a check in the collection plate, and then going on our way, quote, until the next appointed time. It's far more than that. And so this morning, I'm going to take a look at a couple of questions. Number one, what is the Lord's business? And number two, how are we doing at it? Because that's really the important part of this study this morning. How are we doing at the Lord's business? And as we begin, we need to consider the response of Jesus to his earthly parents. You recall in Luke chapter 2, they had been to Jerusalem, and they had fulfilled the requirements of the law, as Jesus had done perfectly, kept the law. And his parents and those with them from Nazareth are headed back to Galilee, and they get a day out, and they finally realize that Jesus isn't with them. And so they're very anxious about that, and they go back to Jerusalem, and they find him in the temple teaching the religious rulers, and they are amazed at what he knows. And Mary, his mother, takes him aside and says, "Son, why have you done this to us? We have been very anxious about where you are." And he says to her, "And why are you anxious? Do you not know that I must be about my father's business?" There's just one point that I want to make out of that, and that is, if we are to be Christ-like, and we are, Romans 8:29, then we need to be concerned about the things that Jesus was concerned about, and that is his father's business. And so he tells us, as he told his disciples, to do business till he comes again. And one truth that we need to be completely settled in our minds about is what the business of Christians is. And so, what is the work Christ has given to us? What is that work? First, we're going to take a look and see what scriptures teach us about teaching the lost. Now, this is well described for us in scripture, and perhaps no passage emphasizes it more than Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. "And the things that you have heard from me," Paul says, "among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So here we see the importance of teaching men to be teachers so that they can teach the lost. We also see in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, again, just before our reading, after spending time at the home of Zacchaeus, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus has came into the world to save sinners." And he goes on to say, "Of whom I am chief." In verse 16, "However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern for those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life." So Paul says, Jesus came to save sinners, and I'm the chief of them. And he didn't even feel that he deserved to be able to call himself a Christian. But he says, "I'm a pattern of how God can forgive the most reprobate of sinners." And that pattern was something that was revealed by Jesus himself before he ever ascended to heaven. In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, he tells his disciples, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." But very clearly, Jesus was reminding just before his ascension of what his business was, to go into all the world and preach the gospel and to make disciples and to baptize those disciples and then to teach them all things that he's commanded. Mark's account of this same event was in Mark 16, 15 and 16. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned." And so it is very clear that the Lord's concern is about lost souls. Peter also, in writing to Christians, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, he says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. For what purpose? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Proclaim them to who? It's very clear to those who don't know about Jesus, You have come to know. You have come out of darkness into his marvelous light. You need to be able to proclaim that to other people who are in darkness, is his point. And also in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. These are passages we know very well. But he says, sanctify the Lord. In other words, set him apart. Enthrone the Lord in your heart. Sit him on that throne. And always be ready to do what? To proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Enthrone the Lord and always be ready to proclaim him to others. So very, very clearly, that is one of the aspects of the Lord's business, that of teaching the lost. Moving on, we can also learn about edifying the saved. That is also clearly taught, and probably the best text there is Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Paul writes, and he himself, meaning Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. There is the terminology we're looking at, the edification of the body of Christ. That is the Lord's work. It is a work of service. That's what the word ministry means, to be a servant. In verse 13, he says, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The Lord's church is a self-edifying body. And it comes by equipping the Lord's people to serve so that we can edify, and every one of us contributing to that edification. And that's how the body grows. And so it's very, very clear here that the individual responsibility of each member to contribute is for the betterment of the whole. We also can see that involved in edification is the realm of benevolence. Meeting the needs of brethren. You know, it's a need that was requiring attention in the first century. And we see it in various ways in Acts 2, in Acts chapter 6, in Acts chapter 4. Brethren in one location, even selling property to send money to brethren in another place, though it was experiencing a famine and things like that. But in Acts chapter 6, we see verses 1 through 4, the principle that we're talking about here, edification in the realm of benevolence. So now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, this is in Jerusalem, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation that we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves entirely to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so here we see that there was a need that was not being met. And so the apostles delegated the solution to seven men of good reputation, who were full of the Holy Spirit, and to take care of that spiritual need. And again, the point is that the Lord intended from the beginning that the church church business, if you will, of Christians is certainly the focus of teaching others and teaching the lost and teaching others how to teach. Also seeing that we're doing our part to edify the local church, and that brethren who are in need are having those needs met. And very simply, that business has not ceased. That is still the work, the business that the Lord has given his people to do, both collectively as a local church and individually as Christians. Some lessons for us to learn. I want to take a look at some very specific statements that Jesus makes to a few of the churches in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2 is where we're going to start, and verses 1 through 5. And this is Jesus telling John what to write to the church of Ephesus. In verse 1, he says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have become weary, have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do your first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now, one observation, the Lord says, "I know your works." He knows what's been going on. He says, I know how you have tested false teachers. I know how you have stood firm for the truth and have found those who are liars and don't tolerate them. But the problem Jesus saw was something that they had failed to do. He says, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Now, you know, we're going to begin studying the last quarter on Wednesday night, the book of Revelation. So we'll discuss this in more detail. But you know, this idea of what was their first love. They were certainly doing all the things doctrinally that they needed to do. But I don't know, in my mind, when he says they left their first love. First love is what Jesus had taught on numerous occasions. What is the greatest commandment of all? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says they had left their first love. Whatever that first love was, the command was to repent and do the first works. Because any local church is in danger of having their lampstand removed. It's a clear lesson here. And so maybe they had lost their love for what God loved, the souls of men. Maybe they had gotten so caught up in doing church that they weren't really evangelizing anymore. They weren't seeking the lost. Something to think about. How about in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4? "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So again, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. So he tells them here that you have a name, that you're alive, but in reality, you're dead. He tells them, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, because he has not found their works perfect before God, or complete or mature. They're lacking, in other words. He says in verse 3, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, that have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So here we see Sardis also has some shortcomings. Again, their reputation is good. But in reality, they do not see themselves as they really are. And he says, you have a few names among you in Sardis, which leaves you to think that these people ought to know who those people are. Clearly, there are individuals in Sardis that were spiritually minded. And they had not soiled their garments, and they were certainly there for them to observe. One other passage in Revelation 3, and that's 14 through 19, that's the church at Laodicea. And we probably talk more about them than the others. But in verse 14, it's to the angel of the church of Laodicea, right? These things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm, you are neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, so I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And so we see here that the Lord has severely warned these three that we looked at, congregations of the Lord's people. Ephesus had left their first love. Sardis was a dead church, but had a good reputation of being alive. And Laodiceans were lukewarm and self-satisfied. Now, the obvious point is local churches need to take inventory and see how they're doing as far as the Lord's work. But one thing that really stands out here, and that is that all three of these congregations were continuing to assemble. They were continuing to meet and to worship God. And yet they were deceived in their thinking. And we must not deceive ourselves by thinking that as long as a local church survives, that it's pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. We've got to make sure we're doing the business of the Lord. We've got to be impressed that Jesus was not rebuking these churches because they were not assembling, or because they were not worshiping him, or because they were not eating the Lord's Supper, or they were not taking up a collection, not that they weren't preaching sound doctrine, but because they were not about his business. Which prompts a question. That question is, how are we, Westside Church of Christ in Golden, Colorado, 2021, how are we doing regarding the Lord's business? Well, if we stop and take a look at the idea of edification and benevolence, I think we be fairly confident, based upon the spirit that exists in this local church and the spirit of individual Christians, about the importance of edifying one another and doing what we can to grow in our talents and abilities, and meeting the benevolent needs of brethren as they arise, I think we can feel fairly comfortable with that. I think we're doing good. Now we can always do better in any of these things, but I think certainly we are doing what the Lord would have us to do, I believe, in this area. What I'd like to do is focus in the time that remains upon the question of teaching the lost. How are we doing there? Now, I know, and we could say, well, preacher, we just haven't been doing too much because of COVID-19 the last couple years. And I understand all of that. And certainly I know that there's been a lot of panic. But you know, as I read in Acts chapter 8, there was a lot of panic when Saul of Tarsus was going around and going into Christians' homes and dragging them off and committing them to prison. Having a dragnet that he was going all the way to Damascus to bring back disciples of Jesus and imprison them. Consenting to their death. So that was a different kind of a panic, but it was a terrible time. But yet still in Scripture we see that those who fled their homes went everywhere doing what? Preaching the word. Preaching the word. I think it's obvious that we all are in agreement about the importance of evangelism of lost souls. And I'd like to suggest that there are some shortcomings in the practice of it. You know, as long as I can remember, all the way back to when I first obeyed the gospel in 1972, that the word evangelism has frightened Christians. And I think I've concluded why maybe that is the case. You know, so often evangelism is referred to as a program, where the focus is upon training folks how to do it. And over the years, I've held classes like that and done that. And classes are held, materials are distributed, and methods are discussed. Money is spent on advertising. And even in gospel meetings, local churches have brought in expert personal workers to fire up a congregation and teach them techniques. And many local churches are the best equipped with materials, the best prepared as far as having been taught and educated on this topic. And yet, most lost souls are rarely exposed to any of it. Why is that? So much effort is put into talking about evangelism, but why does it never get to the lost soul? evangelism is not a program. It's loving people. It is loving lost souls because God, for no other reason, because God loves lost souls. And because Jesus died to save lost souls. And what lost souls need to hear is not some eloquent, perfect, laid out plan or technique. What they need to know is that we as a Christian love their soul. A soul that's going to spend eternity somewhere. And it doesn't have to be some ornate plan. It just has to be us simply talking to people. It's like Jesus going to the woman at the well. He created a conversation that turned spiritual out of drinking water. Showing this woman, this Samaritan woman, what are you talking to me for? You know, Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. This Jew had dealings with Samaritans, and it resulted in the gospel going through Samaria. I want you to look with me at New Testament scriptures to see how the apostles in the early first century there sought the lost. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. The Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians, he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I want you to think about that for a minute. What is he saying here? He says, "I determined, I made it a point not to know any, I wasn't trying to impress you with anything else other than the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, if we go on in the book of Acts of the apostles, we see what and how the apostles taught lost souls. And I'm just going to be brief here to make this point. Number one, they taught facts about who Jesus is. The fact that he was the Messiah, he is the Son of God. And the second thing that they taught was facts about what Jesus did. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why was he crucified? For the sins of mankind. And facts about why they needed Jesus. Because they're sinners. Well, certainly we can talk to people teaching the same thing, can't we? Just ask them, do you know about Jesus? Do you know about Jesus? Do you know why he came? And just strike up a conversation. It might start at the drinking fountain at work. But we can do this. We don't have to be caught up worrying about, oh, I'm not going to be able to answer all of their questions and so forth. You know, in the initial contact with lost souls, there was no mention of the church. There was no mention of the organization of the church or even the worship of the church. But after being converted to Christ, the apostles went back and taught them those things. In Acts chapter 14, 21 through 23, Paul and Barnabas, it says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples," what did they do? They returned. What did they do? They preached the gospel, who Jesus is, what he did, and why he did it. And people responded. And then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." And when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You ever really stopped to think about that? You know, on the initial taking the gospel and preaching the gospel, it wasn't a whole message about, well, join the local church and you need to have elders in that local church and here's the acts of worship that you... No. Jesus said, do you recall what Jesus said? In fact, I have that on the next slide. Titus 1 verse 5 also. Paul said to Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. That wasn't part of the initial contact with these lost souls. It was Jesus Christ and him crucified. What did you know, Jesus talked to, I know I have a slide on it coming up here. I'm off track here in my slides. But you know, on more than one occasion, Jesus talked about the heart of a man and how important it was for him to guard and protect it. In Matthew chapter 15, in verse 19 and 20, you may recall the context there is the Pharisees are concerned about external activities of religion, and their heart was not really right. They weren't thinking about getting their heart in line with true worship and worship of God. And in Matthew 23, we know Jesus, what we might say, read them the riot act in that whole chapter. And he says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourself. Well, what is a proselyte? A proselyte is trying to convert somebody to your tradition, to your way of thinking, your way of worship, squeezing them into your mold. That was not what was taking place in the first century. To evangelize is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the end that people will believe in him and ultimately be conformed to his image, not ours. We're not trying to clone Christians to look just like us. We're trying to get lost souls to understand who the Savior is and how they can be in a right relationship with him through all that he has done. Got some questions. You know, it's so easy for all of us to fall into that same pharisaical trap, isn't it? Rather than getting Jesus enthroned in people's hearts and say that we want to get them into the external activities of worship and all those things. Get that all in order. Well, what good does it do if Jesus isn't enthroned in their heart first? All the externals won't mean anything. Let's take a look at some questions. Are we baptizing folks because they understand their sinfulness and because Jesus said so? Or because, quote, the Church of Christ teaches baptism is essential for salvation, when most all denominations do not? Do we want people to be a certain type before we begin talking with them? Because they would fit nicely into our group here? Is that what we're thinking? Are we on the lookout for folks who don't drink, who don't smoke, who don't curse, who haven't been divorced, and then maybe we'll consider them as a possible prospect that we might say something about Jesus to them. Brethren, our business is to teach the lost souls about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, and why they need him. And we need to periodically ask ourselves that question. What is our business and how are we doing it? Are we doing the Lord's business? Are we doing the Lord's business? We don't need to be afraid of evangelism, COVID or no COVID. We can do it with a mask. What we need to do is let people know we care. They'll learn how to worship the Lord when they see the rest of us. Older Christians, mature Christians. They'll come. They'll come. But if we get Jesus into their heart, enthroned in their heart as Lord and Savior, all the rest of that will fall in place. And if it doesn't, it's probably because they didn't have Jesus on the throne of their heart. And so let me ask you this morning, do you? You know, we haven't really, other than just briefly touching on those things, Scripture teaches us that when those who taught the gospel to lost souls and those who gladly received it, they repented of their sins and were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. And then Jesus says, and then teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. That's where the edification part comes in. That's where we're patient with their growth, not looking for perfection too early. Perhaps there's somebody here this morning that hasn't done that. If you haven't, you need to. But you know, it's probably going to take a little more study. You need to understand that you're separated from God because of sin, and that he has provided the means for you to have those sins forgiven, and that is the blood of Jesus. And, if you understand that and you'd like to become one of his children and grow with the rest of us as we are striving to do all those things that Jesus commanded, we'd encourage you to take advantage of this opportunity. As we stand and sing this song, if you have a need, we invite you to come.